asking Jesus a couple of questions. Asking Jesus a couple of questions. People ask questions all the time. Sometimes it is a question to obtain information about certain things. Sometimes it is a question to test someone about something. And sometimes it is a question to put someone on the spot, perhaps even to get him into some serious trouble. If you have watched movies or films that show scenes from the court of law, you'll probably notice how skillful lawyers can be at asking questions, not just for obtaining or extracting information, but also to get their opponents into trouble and to turn their case in their favor. One of the best legal drama films I've ever watched is entitled A Few Good Men, a movie about the court-martial of two U.S. Marines charged with killing their fellow soldier. And their lawyer, played by Tom Cruise, successfully defended them by exposing their commanding officer, a colonel, and the one who was really ultimately responsible for what had happened. Through his series of carefully crafted questions, the lawyer was able to get the colonel to unwittingly confess his crime in the court in the presence of the judge and the jury. Our text contains two encounters between the Lord Jesus and his opponents. In both of them, his opponents attempted to get him into trouble by asking him certain questions. But the Lord was not tricked by them. Instead, his replies stunned them into silence, and they did not dare ask him anything after that. We begin with the first of these two questions regarding the lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar. And they watched him, verse 20, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. The Jewish leaders were still actively plotting against Jesus. But instead of confronting them, confronting him themselves, they sent spies, we are told, or literally those who were hired to lie in wait. The image is that of a group of men, evil men, lurking around the corner or in dark places, waiting for the chance to pounce on the victim. These spies pretended, we are told, to be just or sincere men. That is, men who were eager and keen to learn from Jesus. Luke then tells us the motivation of these Jewish leaders. They wanted to seize upon what Jesus said so as to deliver him over to the authorities and the jurisdiction of the Roman governor. In that way, they would put the responsibility of Jesus' death solely on the Romans. What a great plan in theory, but only if it worked. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." These Jewish leaders, speaking through their spies, said three things about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus before springing their question. First, they said that he spoke and taught rightly. The Greek word translated rightly is the word orthos, which literally means straight. And the word orthodox means straight or right doctrine. So Jesus was an orthodox teacher, a teacher of right and sound doctrine. Then secondly, they said that Jesus showed no partiality. In other words, he is not swayed or influenced by what people thought or said about him. The implication is that Jesus would not be afraid to challenge even the Roman authorities should he disagree with what they were doing. And thirdly, they said that he taught the way of God truly or in truth. The way of God refers, of course, to the way of righteousness and of obedience to the commandments of God. The life, living a life of love and service to the Lord. According to them, Jesus was a faithful teacher of this way. Now, all that they said about Jesus was right and true, but sadly, they did not believe a single word that they had spoken. Instead, their sole purpose was to flatter the Lord, to disarm him so as to catch him off guard. And then in verse 22, they spring their question, no doubt all the while still pretending to be sincere students and eager to learn the ways of the Lord. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? It's as if they said, Master, Lord, we have a very difficult question before us, and we have no clue how to answer it. And so we want to hear from you, the best teacher in town. We want to know what you think. Do you think it is lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now let's try to understand their question by looking more closely at a couple of key terms in their question. First, the word Caesar. Caesar was originally the family name of the first Roman king, Julius Caesar. But over time, the name Caesar became used as an official title for the Roman emperor. Then the word tribute. Tribute refers to a particular kind of tax in those days known as the poll tax. There were various kinds of taxes in those days as now we have all kinds of taxes. In those days, there was the land tax, which was tax on the produce of the land. There was the custom tax, which was a tax imposed on merchandise at all ports and major crossroads. And there was the income tax, which is the tax on wages earned. And then there was the poll tax, or the census tax, which every individual person or citizen was required to pay each year. Joseph and Mary, remember, had to travel down to Bethlehem because the emperor in those days wanted to take a census, which was essentially a population survey for the purpose of collecting this census or poll tax. Now, of all the taxes, the poll tax was the one that was hated the most by the Jews for a number of reasons. First, unlike the other taxes, which involved taking a percentage of what was earned or a percentage of the value of a particular good or service, the poll tax was simply taking money from the people and putting it into the emperor's coffer or treasury with no real benefit to the people. It's just there to enrich the emperor. And secondly, the poll tax was a sad reminder to the Jews that they were a conquered people under the power of a foreign nation. They were not a free nation under God, as in time past. But thirdly, the coin that is used for the poll tax had a religious inscription that was considered to be blasphemous by many of the Jews. And so it's no accident that these spies were instructed to ask Jesus not just about the issue of taxation in general, but in particular about the poll tax. And what was their trap? Well, on the one hand, if Jesus replied that it was unlawful to pay the poll tax, then they would immediately go to the Roman governor and report him and charge him with being an enemy of Rome, an insurrectionist, a crime which carried the death penalty. But on the other hand, if the Lord Jesus said that it was lawful to pay the poll tax, then the Jewish crowd that was gathered there, the multitude, which until this time still respected him, might become angry and turn against him. And then they would be free to arrest the Lord Jesus without interference from the crowd. Remember that the real reason why they could not arrest Jesus at this time was that the crowd still viewed him favorably as a teacher. So it seemed as if these opponents of the Lord had closed all possible escape routes this time. And this time, Jesus was really trapped. But the Lord, we are told, was not taken in by their craftiness or their flattery. He knew their motivation. and he rebuked them for trying to trap him. And then he said to them in verse 24, "Show me a penny whose image and superscription hath it." They answered and said, "Caesar's." So they brought to him a penny or a denarius, which would be the amount a common laborer in those days would earn for a day's labor or wage. The denarius was made of silver, and it was minted by the emperor, who alone had the authority to issue coins in silver or gold. All such coins, including the denarius, bore an identifying or engraving of the emperor on one side and an identifying inscription on the other. The Lord then asked them a simple question: whose image and superscription is this? And we know that the emperor at that time was Tiberius Caesar, so it's very likely that the denarius that they were holding up to the Lord bore the image and superscription of Tiberius. And if that is the case, then on one side would be a picture of the emperor's head with a Latin inscription that said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And then on the other side of the coin would be a picture of Tiberius sitting on a throne wearing a diadem on his head and clothed as a high priest. So in response to the Lord's question, whose image and superscription is this? They said, "Caesar's." And the Lord said to them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Now, I'd like us to notice four things from this statement of our Lord. Four things. First, it's important to recognize that the Lord was not trying to evade the question. He did answer their question. They asked whether it is lawful to pay the poll tax, and the Lord, holding up the very coin which was used for that poll tax, said in essence, "Yes, pay it." See, honoring God does not mean dishonoring the king. Christians are called to submit to the government, whatever form that authority might take, and paying taxes is an aspect of our submission to the ruling authority. So the first thing to note is that the Lord indeed answered their question. But the second thing we note is that he did not fall into their trap of giving a reductionistic reply, which they were no doubt looking for. By that I mean, he did not give a bare yes or no answer without explanation or qualification. Jesus qualified his yes by stating that Caesar should be given only what was due to him. The word translated "render" means to pay back or to give back what is rightfully due. And what the Lord is saying is that there are some things that are due to Caesar, and what is rightfully due should be paid. The very fact that they had before them a coin that was minted on Caesar's authority and that bore his image and superscription, it is itself evidence that they owed certain things to Caesar. Then the third observation from our Lord's reply is that there are things which are due to God. By adding this phrase, "and unto God the things which are God's," the Lord was reminding the people, and especially his opponents, of a very important duty which all men have. In addition to our obligations to the state or to Caesar, we have obligations to God, which must be rendered as well. These things include love, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, tithes, faith, repentance, meditation, obedience, Sabbath, and all other acts of worship and service. All men without exception owe God these things. Or to borrow the words of our national pledge, regardless of race, language, or religion, all people are obligated to render to the living God the things that are God's, all without exception. Just as all the citizens of Rome owed their taxes to Caesar and must not neglect paying them to him, so to all human beings, owe God their worship and must not neglect giving him what is due. But fourth and finally, we observe that by drawing a distinction between what is Caesar's and what is God's, the Lord Jesus was in effect placing a limitation on what we should give or pay to Caesar. Render to Caesar not everything that you have or everything that you are, but render to Caesar only that which is due to him. Caesar may be very powerful and mighty, but he is by no means all-powerful. He's not sovereign. Every beast of the forest and the cattle upon 1,000 hills do not all belong to Caesar. The earth is not Caesar's, neither the fullness thereof, nor they that dwell therein. God alone is sovereign. He alone owns all things and all people. In his providence, the Lord has assigned some things to Caesar's control and rule, but he remains the ultimate and supreme ruler of all. And as the commentator D.A. Carson wrote, where Caesar claims what is God's, the claims of God have priority. The same is true of all kinds of authorities in this world. No authority is ultimate or supreme. Only the Lord is. Now at this point, it might be worth pointing out that our Lord was no way dichotomizing or separating life into two spheres, the secular and the spiritual. He is not saying that we owe allegiance to the government in regard to material or secular, temporal things, and we owe to God, allegiance to God, things which are purely of a spiritual nature. The Bible never makes such a dichotomy, because all things and all spheres of life belong to the Lord. But what Jesus is saying is that the things which are exclusively God's do not belong to Caesar and should never be offered to him or anyone else, only to the Lord. Luke concludes this round of theological debate and controversy in verse 26 by saying, "And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace." The Jewish leaders, through their spies, tried to set a trap for the Lord, but they failed miserably to catch him. Instead, they could only marvel at our Lord's response and keep silent before him. Which brings us then to the second round of questioning and controversy. Verse 27, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection." Interestingly, this is the only time in Luke's gospel that the Sadducees are mentioned. The Sadducees were a small but wealthy and influential sect among the Jews. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, who were mostly commoners, ordinary citizens, the Sadducees were the elite in society. They were the aristocrats, the nobles of the land. They were the ones who controlled the temple and the priesthood, and they formed the majority in the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council. In fact, the high priest and the chief priest were usually Sadducees. And with regard to their theology, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or in angels or in spirits. Acts 23, verse 8, Luke says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither spirit, neither angel, nor spirit." But also this, that the Sadducees believed the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, to be above the rest of the Old Testament. They considered the Pentateuch to be of greatest priority, and all the other books of the Old Testament were merely considered commentaries on the books of Moses. So those five books were prized above the rest. Now the Sadducees must have been greatly angered when the Lord drove out the merchants and the money changers from the temple, because it was through the temple concessions of money changing and of animal selling that they obtained a lot of their wealth. And so after the Sadducees learned that the Pharisees had failed in their attempt to trap Jesus with their question on taxation, they appear on the scene and they attempt to discredit him by asking what they considered to be an unanswerable question. Master, verse 28, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, and that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. The Sadducees attempted to use what is known in logic as the reductio ad absurdum argument, or the argument that reduces your opponent's position to absurdity. They were in fact saying, so you believe in the resurrection, well, let's test your belief. Let's see what absurd results such a belief leads to. They began by appealing to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 25, which records the law of liberate marriage. The word liberate comes from the Latin livia, which means the husband's brother. The law was given to prevent discontinuity both of seed and of inheritance among the families of Israel. It states simply that if a man dies with no son, the widow of the man should not marry outside of the family, but instead should marry one of the husband's brothers, so that the seed can be raised up in name of the husband who had died. And in this way, his line does not die out. The Levirate law has, we believe, since passed away with the passing of the Old Covenant. But during the days of our Lord, it was still in force. And the Sadducees tried to use that law to show how absurd a belief in the resurrection was. They go on to say in verse 29, there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her. Some think that this was a true story, and it could be, but more likely it was one that they had carefully fabricated and designed for the purpose of trapping anyone who believes in the resurrection. Notice how there are seven brothers in this story. The number seven in the Bible signifies perfection. So this woman had, as it were, married the perfect number of husbands. She had taken the totality of the sons that this family had to offer, all seven sons. But actually, if you think about it, just two husbands would have been sufficient to prove their point. But seven makes the story all the more interesting, and it also makes the doctrine of the resurrection seem all the more ridiculous. The story is simple. A woman was married to a man who died before they had any children. The next brother then married her in accordance to the Levirate law, and he too died before they had any children. And this continued another five times until all the brothers died, and not one of these seven marriages produced any children. Eventually, the woman herself dies. What a tragic situation. Seven husbands, one wife, and not a single offspring. And so their question was simply this: whose wife would she be in the resurrection, since all of them had her as wife? Now, from the Sadducees' point of view, there were basically three options for this woman. Three options. The first is that she remains the wife of all the seven brothers. But that would be a violation of God's will for marriage, which is to be between one man and one woman. So option A is out. Imagine you're answering a multiple choice question and this option you ruled out. Option two, one of the brothers is designated her husband at the resurrection. One of the seven designated as her husband in the resurrection. But that would not make any sense at all. It does not address the question of her relationship to all the other six brothers. So that option too is ruled out. Doesn't make any sense. But if both option A and option B are unacceptable, then we are left with only the third option, which is that the whole idea of the resurrection is itself absurd and false. There is no resurrection. And that is the very option and conclusion that the Sadducees were pressing for. And so all eyes were now on the Lord Jesus. How would he respond? Would he simply shrug his shoulders and walk away in humiliation and disgrace and say, I don't know? Well, Luke tells us in verse 34 and onwards, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the children or the sons of God, being the children of the resurrection." If we can summarize the Lord's reply in one statement, it would simply be, the life to come is not like this life. The life to come is not like this life. And because of that, the question which was supposed to show the absurdity of the resurrection now turns out to be a totally irrelevant one. We can add a fourth option, which says none of the above. Irrelevant question, because this life is not like the life to come. The ordinance for marriage is only for this present world. After the resurrection, it is no more relevant or necessary. If you like, marriage between a man and a woman would be a thing of the past. It belongs solely to this earthly and temporal life, and it does not carry over into that life. The phrase in verse 35, "they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead," refers to the resurrection of believers, or what our Lord elsewhere calls the resurrection of the just. The clear implication is that not all will be accounted worthy to obtain that world. Not all will be given entrance into that blessed estate. Other passages of Scripture teach a general resurrection of all mankind, but only true believers will experience the resurrection unto everlasting life. Verse 36 teaches that those who are in that resurrected state will not die anymore because they are equal to the angels. And what that means is that they experience a state of existence that is similar to what the angels experience right now. In the sense that they do not die and they do not get married or have children. But another implication of verse 36 is that in that resurrected state, the only parent, so to speak, we will have is our Heavenly Father. All earthly relationships between parent and children will be dissolved. Our parents on earth will no longer be our parents in the eternal state. Similarly, our children on earth will no longer be our children at that time. All parent-child relationships will be no longer. Instead, all of us will have one common parent, namely God the Father, and we will no longer have any older siblings or younger siblings. Instead, we will have only one older brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But next, in verses 37 and 38, the Lord advances his argument against Sadducees by giving proof of the resurrection from Scripture. And of all books, he chooses Exodus, which is part of the Pentateuch. He said, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. The Lord is making reference to Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord calls out to Moses out of the burning bush and says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The point is that since God is the God of the living and not of the dead, the only conclusion is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive right now, and they are awaiting the glorious resurrection. The Lord is their God, and they are his people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the unchangeable, eternal, and faithful God of the everlasting covenant. He saves, he blesses, he encourages, he loves, he protects his people. And it's unthinkable that he will ever abandon them or allow them to perish at their death. No, death for the people of God does not put an end to their relationship and fellowship with him. The phrase at the end of verse 38, for all live unto him, means that true life is found in the Lord alone. And apart from the Lord, who is the living God, there is no life at all to be found. And finally, we read in verses 39 and 40, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. See, unlike the Sadducees, the scribes believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and in spirits. And so it's not surprising that after the Lord's reply, some of them were willing to openly express their approval of our Lord's words. Master, thou hast well said, or teacher, you have indeed answered well. The Sadducees had failed to trap Jesus, and not only that, but their fellow opponents of the Lord, the scribes, were even willing to give their open approval to the words of Jesus. Clearly, they were not going to succeed in defeating him by way of theological controversy and questions. They had to find another way. And so Luke notes that after this, they no longer dared to ask him any further questions. Well, as we close this morning, I'd like to highlight four very brief lessons that we can take away from this passage. First, let us come to Christ not as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but with a true and sincere desire to learn of him. Let us come to Christ with a true and sincere desire to learn of him. We should say to the Lord Jesus the same words that the spies said in verse 21. Master or teacher, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Those are good words to say to the Lord Jesus, but unlike the spies, we should mean what we say. Every time we come to read or to hear the Bible, we should remind ourselves that we are coming to the words of the Master himself, even the Lord Jesus. We are coming not to have our ears tickled or merely to learn some interesting facts that we have never heard before, but we are coming to learn the way of God, the way that leads to everlasting life, the way of true peace and blessedness. And so let us pray each time we come to the Bible, which is the word of Christ, that we may come sincerely to learn of God and to walk in that way. So that's the first lesson. Come to the word of the Lord Jesus with a true and sincere desire to learn of him. But secondly, which is a second lesson related to the first, is that we should pray regularly for all teachers of God's word, both in this land and everywhere in this world. Pray regularly for all teachers of God's word. Pray that they may teach the word rightly, or if you like, orthodoxly, and without partiality. That is, without being in bondage to what others will think or say of them. We need more teachers who follow in the master's footsteps, according to what we find in verse 21. We need teachers who are humble and wise and discerning, people who do not get carried away by flattering words and who do not fall into the evil one's temptation to lessen the force of the truth or to say things that would be untrue or even self-serving. We need more men who are willing to minister like the Master. And so we must pray. We must pray for ourselves when we come to the Word of God, and we must pray for our teachers when they come to teach us that Word. That's the second lesson. Pray for the teachers of God's Word. But third, we must pray also for those in authority and those who rule over us. And this is really part of rendering to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things which are God's. We are not to pray to Caesar. That would be rendering to Caesar what is God's. But we must pray for Caesar. That is part of our duty as the citizens of this land. Or in the words of the apostle in 1 Timothy, pray that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. We must pray for our government. Indeed, we must give thanks to God for our civil authorities, for that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It doesn't matter if Caesar is a godless person. We are called to submit to him and pray for him, for he is a minister of God, according to Romans 13. Pray for Caesar's conversion. Pray that he would rule in such a way that all of God's people may be able to lead peaceful and quiet lives in all honesty and godliness. But fourth and finally, I'd like us to spend time to examine our lives in light of the coming resurrection. Examine our lives in light of the coming resurrection. And particularly, I want us to focus on the words of our Lord at the beginning of verse 35, where our Lord says, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." They that shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. These words are unique to Luke's gospel. We do not find them in the parallel accounts in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. Only Luke contains this phrase. And as I mentioned earlier, these words clearly imply that some will be excluded from the glories and blessings of the afterlife. Not all will be accounted worthy to obtain that world. That world referring to the new heavens and the new earth. The question we all need to seriously consider is whether or not we ourselves will be found in that blessed place and state. Doctrine of the resurrection unto everlasting life should never be merely a matter of theological discussion or debate, as it was with the Sadducees and the Jews. Instead, the doctrine of the resurrection should be one that has profound impact on our lives today. It should affect the way we live, the choices we make, the things we value, the way we invest our time and our money and the talents that we have, and so on. It should impact our whole outlook on life and our hope for the future. We cannot, of course, merit a place in that blessed state by what we do or do not do in this life. We cannot make ourselves worthy. Our worthiness and our merits are found entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work. But what our Lord is telling us here is that those who will be counted worthy of the life of that world to come are those who give evidence of the new birth in this life. Today, if you will live like a son of God and thus a son of the resurrection, then when the Son of God comes, you will enter into that blessed resurrection state. But if not, then when Christ comes again, you will experience what the prophet Daniel calls the awakening to shame and to everlasting contempt. And so let us examine and evaluate our lives right now in light of eternity and of the resurrection which is sure to come. Where do we stand in relation to this question of the resurrection? Today is the Lord's Day, the day belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of His resurrection. May we take time this day to set our minds on things above, where our Savior is, and on things to come which He has promised, and especially to listen to our Lord and Savior speaking to us out of His word, both privately and publicly. Let us not forget to render to the Lord the things that belong unto Him. And that includes keeping this day as special for His glory and for our everlasting good. Amen.